Well, I guess an aloha would be appropriate. So aloha. And it's good to be with you. Last year, Matt and I did the same thing. I've known Matt for about 10 years. We spent some time together in Vanuatu. And I'm sure you've heard lots of Vanuatu stories living out there. We actually shared a hut. And I'll spare you the details of seeing Matt in a loincloth. But you know, it's been great getting to know him over the years, and it's a joy to be here with you and to share in what God is doing. The Lord is in this place, and it is a delight to be here. We did this kind of pulpit switch thing where I go to his church, he goes to the church there in Maui. We switch houses, we switch cars, in fact, some of these clothes. So it's a win-win. He gets to go there and spend some time with the family, and we have family here, so this is where we go for our vacation, and most people go that way towards Maui. So if you're ever there in Maui, we're in Kihei, and it'd be great to see you. Let me know, and I'd love to give you any advice and what to see there or whatever. So we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms chapter 46. So if you have your Bible, if you would grab them, and let's turn there together. Psalm 46. Last night, my wife called me to the window to look outside, and we saw the snow falling down, and we spent a few minutes watching it together. In Hawaii, we don't get a whole lot of snow, so it's a novel thing for us. It's such a beautiful place, and you know, it's about 40 degrees warmer in Maui, not to rub it in. But it is actually nice to come here, and it actually felt like Christmas this year, which was great. We're going to go through this psalm today, and we're going to talk about what it means to be still and to know that He is God. And it's a psalm that just in recent days the Lord has been just blessing my heart with and speaking to my heart with, and I pray that He would minister to yours as well. So let's just quiet our hearts right now, and let's invite the Lord to speak to us. And Father, this morning we thank You so much that the more we see of You, the more amazed we are at who You are. We thank You, Lord, that Your mercy is new every morning. We thank You for Your love that is extravagant, and for the peace that passes understanding. And I thank You, Lord, for this church and what You're doing here, and Lord, just the sense of Your Spirit, Lord, the passion for Your Word. I thank You for Matt and Charity, and Lord, the way that You have used them, and I ask, Father, a special blessing upon them today. Lord, may this church continue to flourish and grow in the grace and knowledge of You. And I thank You so much, Lord, that I can just be here today and enjoy what You're doing and share with Your people. And I ask that You would speak through me, Lord, that it would be Your Spirit that ministers to our hearts today. We thank You so much, Lord, for Your love. Thank You that we're forgiven. And Lord, we ask You to meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 46. Most commentators and Bible scholars believe that Psalm 46 wasn't written by David, as are most of the Psalms, but was actually written by King Hezekiah. And the story, well, it goes back to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. In fact, if you like to take notes or jot things down, you may want to make a note of that. For there in 2 Kings 18, we have the story of Hezekiah becoming king. And unlike the kings who were before him, Hezekiah, he had a passion for the Lord. Oh, he was only 25 years old when he took the throne, and he was determined to draw the hearts of the people of Judah towards God once again. And so he set about to institute and bring about these reforms and changes. He sought to abolish idolatry throughout the land. And things really were going well. People were repenting. Revival was sweeping throughout that area of Judah. But right about 14 years into his reign, King Sennacherib from Assyria up in the north, he came down south and invaded Judah and besieged the city of Jerusalem with 185,000 men. Now, besieging was actually a pretty common technique in the ancient world for armies. It really spared them the gruesomeness of warfare and hand-to-hand combat, because all they had to do was encircle a city and cut it off from supplies. They wouldn't allow anyone in, they wouldn't allow anyone out, and it would be just an amount of time before the people within the city would die or surrender. And so they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The people inside the city are panicking and afraid. And to make matters worse, Sennacherib sent a messenger, a guy by the name of Rabshakeh. And just the name alone sounds intimidating. And he came and he read this letter in front of the whole city of Jerusalem. Basically, the letter said this: surrender or die. And if you surrender, hey, we'll take you up to Assyria, we'll bless you, we'll give you land, we'll give you jobs, we'll give you houses. But if you stay here and stay with your king, you will die. And so you can imagine what Hezekiah is going through at this point. And here's this young guy who just wanted to see the nation pursue God. And here comes the enemy to destroy them. And you know, I think that's so often how it is, isn't it, in our walk with the Lord. It seems that when we truly set our heart with passion and intention and focus to pursue and follow God with all of our hearts, it seems that then the enemy is right there to try and stop us. It was John Wesley who said that the highest and holiest of life experience the greatest of temptation and setbacks. He said, the higher the hill, the stronger the wind. The higher the life, so much stronger is the attack of the enemy. And I believe that if we're swimming against the current of the world's mindset and the way that this culture is going, we will experience opposition. It's the nature of going upstream. And so if you sense in your own life the attack of the enemy, whether it's through temptation or discouragement or depression or confusion or problems emotionally and or wondering what God wants you to do in directions, or there's attacks in all manner of ways against you, in some ways, that's a good sign. Because I believe it means that we're going against the stream. It means that we're doing something right, and Satan is doing whatever he can do to stop us. You see, Satan never has a good day. It's not like if we say, you know what, Lord, I want to follow you and serve you, that the enemy says, you know what, that's so awesome. Blessings on you, you know, just go out with joy. No, the enemy, well, the Bible puts it this way. In 1 Peter 5, it says that Satan is a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, be sober and be vigilant. And so the enemy besieged Jerusalem. Rabshakeh, he read this letter before the inhabitants of the city. And Hezekiah, this young man, it says that he took the letter and he went into the temple of the Lord. And he got on his face before the Lord and he began to cry out for mercy and help. It says that he ripped his clothes, which was a sign of brokenness. He put ashcloth upon his, or ashes upon his head, and sackcloth on, which was a sign of humility. And many believe that it was during this time of brokenness and confusion that he took pen to scroll and he wrote the psalm that is before us today. And so with that as our background, let's dive in. And I do believe that this is a psalm that will minister to our hearts, especially today if you find yourself in a situation where you feel besieged or attacked or discouraged or overwhelmed. These words truly are a healing balm for our soul. He begins by saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And so Hezekiah here, he begins this psalm in poetic lament. He begins by using this graphic and, in a sense, apocalyptic language to describe the situation that he found himself in. Oh, note the imagery and the words that he selects. He says that the earth is being removed and the mountains are being cast into the midst of the sea. The waters roar and are troubled. The mountains shake. And he's using this poetic language that obviously isn't literally true, but I suggest that for Hezekiah, in many ways, it felt literally true. Because if you have an army of 185,000 camped outside of your city walls, and when these men get up to march around, it would feel like the earth was shaking. It would feel like mountains were being cast into the sea. And in so many words, what Hezekiah is describing and the picture that he is painting is one where he says, I have absolutely no control. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that way? Perhaps you're there today. And you look at your options and there are none. And you look for a way out and it doesn't seem that it exists. Have you ever felt optionless, directionless? Have you ever felt that you've had no control? I remember a time, a number of years ago, I was taking a flight from Paris to London. I had gone on this trip to Israel and we got these cheap tickets. And next time, I'm going to do it a little differently. I'll spend the extra $50 because I went to 10 different places throughout Europe before finally making my way back home. I went to Turkey and Amsterdam and Paris and London, I mean, all over the place. And so we landed there in Paris and we're waiting for our flight, but it was delayed. And in fact, at one point they canceled it because of this huge storm that was going into London. They said it was one of the biggest storms in the last 100 years in England, with 100-mile-an-hour winds there at London Airport. And so for good reason, they canceled it. But then at the last second, they decided, you know what, we're going to go for it. And so I was a little concerned by that. but, you know, we didn't really have much of a choice. And so we get on board the plane, and the captain, it was a small little plane, and the captain was there greeting people as they came on board. And so I asked him, are we going to be okay? And he looked at me, and he didn't really speak much English, but he was pretty good with sign language because he held up his hand like it was the plane. And he looked at me, and he started doing this. And he said, in his broken English, he said, many problems, many problems. Now, that's not what you want to hear when you're about to get on a plane. And, you know, I should have got off, but you know, I go, I sit down, okay, this will be interesting, and sure enough, he was right. I mean, that was an understatement. I mean, the plane was all over the map, and we start going down into London Heathrow, and the winds were blowing so strong that it was just knocking the plane back and forth, and he was trying to land the thing, and I had this window seat, and at one point, these winds came in, and it knocked the plane on its side. And I'm looking straight down at the runway. I mean, it was fascinating. And so he's able to, you know, get it back, and he's trying to land the thing, but it was way too crazy to do that. And so he took off. He couldn't land it. Now, I've never been in that kind of situation where they actually couldn't land the plane. And so he takes off back in the air. We circle around for an hour, and eventually we end up landing in a totally different airport. But I'll never forget the feeling. You know, sitting there in my seat and looking down at the runway and, you know, the plane going all over the place and thinking this very easily could be it. And that's the thing about flying that now I hate. You have absolutely no control. I mean, there's nothing that you can do. In many ways, you know, life can be that way when you find yourself confronted with some storm and the winds are battering you and you wish you could just run up, you know, to the cockpit and take control, but there's no way to do so. Hezekiah was there. He says the mountains are shaking. The ground is moving. They're being cast into the midst of the sea. We're besieged. We're cut off. There's no escape. There's no option. And yet what I love about this is that in the midst of this poetry, and in the midst of this imagery, Hezekiah, he gives us hope. In the very first verse, he says, God is our refuge and strength. And if you like to take notes, literally in the Hebrew language, it means God is our impenetrable fortress. In other words, God, I know that I can run to you. I know that I can go to you, even though I can't escape the city, even though I can't escape the enemy. God, you are available to me. What a joy that is to know. And how liberating that is for the besieged soul. To know that we have a God that we can run to. Hebrews 4 says that we can come boldly before His throne of grace and there find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And I'd encourage us today, if you find yourself besieged and if you find yourself discouraged, know this, that He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother and you can run to Him, you can go to Him at any time. Jesus said, come to me when you're weary and heavy laden and you will find rest for your soul. God is our refuge and strength. God is our impenetrable defense. Lord, He's saying, in the midst of this uncertainty and chaos and change, Lord, I trust in You because You never change. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth mounted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now in these verses, Hezekiah is experiencing a greater understanding and degree of the proximity of God. And what I love about this psalm and what I want us to note this morning is as we progress through the psalm, Hezekiah in many ways is progressing in his awareness of the there-ness of God. And he's coming to a greater realization that God is not only one that he can run to and find refuge and strength, but that God is actually with him, experiencing the brokenness of his journey. That he is right there by his side. Again, note the words he says in verse 5. God is in our midst. In verse 7, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. And there is this progression here. God, I can run to you. You're my fortress. You're my defense. But now he's saying, God, you're here. As he's there in this place of worship and praise, worshiping God in the temple and silent before him, he recognizes, it dawns upon him, Lord, you're with me right now. And that is our promise as well. That this thing called Christianity and this journey that we're on with the Lord, that it's not just a pursuit of God, and following God, and seeking God, and thirsting for God, although that is part of our experience. But it's also God with us, Emmanuel. God near us, God beside us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. And I think so often when we are besieged and going through some storm or struggle that we question the presence of God. And we wonder, God, are you there? Do you care? Where are you? And yet at the same time, paradoxically, it's in the valley where, like David, Psalm 23, he said, "Yea, though I go through the valley, I will fear no evil because you are with me." And it's the valley that exposes, I believe, the presence of God in our life to a greater degree. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he spoke of the fellowship of suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, they were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar, come out of the fire. And he noticed there was a fourth one there who seemed to him to be the Son of God. The Lord was with them in the fire. And the Lord is with you in your journey. And the Lord is by your side. And he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And to illustrate this proximity of God, what's so beautiful to me is in verse 4, he says, "There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." Now this is real intriguing to me. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. Wasn't Jerusalem besieged? Wasn't it surrounded by 185,000 men who weren't allowing anything or anyone in or out of the city? Didn't they cut it off from all supplies? So what is this river that is making glad the city of God? In researching this, it was intriguing to discover that most likely this is a reference to Hezekiah's tunnel. You see, it was during this time historically that Hezekiah ordered his men to dig a tunnel from Jerusalem down underneath the city walls, outside of the city area, a couple hundred yards away, to the Gihon Springs. And today, if you've been to Israel, you know you can visit Hezekiah's tunnel, and you can go down and look around, and it's intriguing. Archaeologists today, they can't figure out how, without any modern technology whatsoever, they were able to do this and bring these two sides together. But when these men had completed that task and connecting the Gihon Springs with this tunnel, this fresh water began to bubble and flow and go into the city of Jerusalem. And here Hezekiah is referring to that. He says, "There's a river that's making glad the city of God." And you can imagine that this river did just that. This was their lifeline. If it were not for this river, they would die. And so they would come to this river to survive, but also, I believe, it was to them a symbol of hope. Oh, again, they were cut off. The enemy had surrounded them. But this river represented, I believe, to them that God would break through even that situation. You see, rivers in the Scripture are often emblematic of hope and new things. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If you believe in me, come to me. Out of your inmost being shall gush forth rivers of living water." In the book of Revelation, in the final chapter, it says that there is a river that flows into the new city of Jerusalem. And in that same passage, it says that God will make all things new. One of my favorite verses comes from Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 18, it says this: "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Maybe that's the word that the Lord would have for some of us here today. I'm going to do a new thing. Doors perhaps have been closed. You're confused or wondering, "Lord, what are you doing here?" Maybe the Lord would speak to our heart and say, "I'm doing a new thing." Don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on the things of old. Don't dwell on the closed doors, because there's a river that is going to flow into the city. Brothers and sisters, God is always faithful to cause a river to flow into the besieged heart. And I believe one of the best things we can do when besieged and when surrounded and when outnumbered and when confused and when wondering where God is and what God is doing is to ask God, where is the river? What new thing are you wanting to do in this situation, Lord? What are you wanting to show me about your character and nature? What is it that you're wanting to change within me? There's a new thing that God does. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. Romans 8:28 describes elements of this river when it says that all things work together for the good. That's our promise. That's what we anchor our soul to. This river, he says, flows into the city, and it's a reminder that God is with us. In verse 8, he says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." I love this. Again, there's a progression that we see with Hezekiah. As he starts the psalm fearful and afraid, he now is getting his attention and his focus away from the enemy, away from the greatness of the army surrounding the city, and now onto the greatness of God. He says, "Come," and he invites his reader, "Come, behold the works of the Lord. Look at how awesome God is. He causes wars to cease. He breaks the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." David, he wrote in the Psalms, "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." Magnify, it means to enlarge. When we look to our God and we see His greatness and wonder, we can't help but be in awe of Him. And I believe often when we are overwhelmed and consumed with whatever it is that is besieging our soul, many times it's a reflection of the small view that I have of God. How big is your God? Do we believe in a God that can cause the wars to cease? Do we believe in a God that can break the spear in two? Do we believe in a God that can burn the chariot in the fire? I confess so often, when confronted with challenge, I get my eyes off the Lord, and that becomes what I magnify in my heart. Like Peter, when he was walking upon the stormy ocean waves and became so fearful and afraid, he suddenly began to sink. And Jesus, he came to him and he reached down his hand and picked him up and put him in the boat and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." You see, faith is merely having a small view of God, sinking beneath the waves that surround us. But see, here's the thing. The waves that are over our head are under His feet. Now I can often make mountains out of molehills because of a lack of worship. Worship produces a greater view of God in my heart. To illustrate, I came across this hilarious article. It was in the newspaper fairly recently. And I think it illustrates what can happen when we make things bigger than they are. It's a story of a lady named Lisa Burnett. She's 23, a resident of San Diego. And it says here that she was visiting her in-laws, and while there, she went to a nearby supermarket to pick up some groceries. Well, several people noticed her sitting in her car with the windows rolled up and with her eyes closed, with both hands behind the back of her head. One customer who had been at the store for a while became concerned, and he walked over to the car, and he noticed that Lisa's eyes were now opened and that she looked very strange. He asked her if she was okay, and Lisa replied that she had been shot in the back of the head. and had been holding her brains in for over an hour. So, it's not funny yet. The man called the paramedics, who broke into the car because the doors were locked and Lisa refused to remove her hands from her head. When they finally got in, they found that Lisa had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. A Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat, making a loud noise that sounded like a gunshot, and the wad of dough hit her in the back of her head. When she reached back to find out what it was, she felt the dough and thought it was her brains. So she passed out, then recovered and tried to hold her brains in for over an hour until someone came to her aid. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to what color her hair was. Although, ironically, her name is Lisa Burnett, which is interesting. You know, I read this, I thought, man, isn't that so much like us? I mean, something happens, there's an explosion, there's a problem, something hits us, you know. And we panic, we freak out, and we just sit there, you know, trying to hold in our brains. We think the world has come to an end, you know. And yet, in the midst of that, God would say, what are you doing? Oh, ye of little faith. I can cause wars to cease. I can break spears in two. I can heal the marriage. I can cure that illness. I can direct your steps. I can open those doors. Trust in me. And Hezekiah, in this posture of praise and worship, with his eyes now upon God, and so in awe of who God was, he then goes on to say in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Hezekiah closes this psalm with this explosion of praise and worship that results in a serenity and a stillness within his soul. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. It's interesting, it's often not until I am still that I know he is God. It's not until I am still that I can hear that still, small voice breaking through the chaos. It's not until I am still that I recognize who he is. And I can't help but notice here the contrast in this psalm, because again, Hezekiah, he begins fearful, afraid, and overwhelmed. The earth is shaking. The mountains are moving. They're being cast into the sea. But he ends the psalm with a quietness and a confidence and a peace that passes understanding. Be still, he says. And we see a tranquility and a serenity and a peace that wasn't there before. What brought Hezekiah to this point? What created this understanding of God? Again, I believe it was a man who chose with intention and purpose to still his own heart and worship his great God. And I believe in our own life, what causes the storms to cease, perhaps not outwardly, but definitely in my own heart, is when I choose to put my eyes on him and worship. Worship magnifies God. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I wonder today how many hearts here need to be guarded from fear. How many hearts today need to experience a peace that passes understanding? Not a peace that comes from understanding, but a peace that passes understanding. I was reading recently about ships in the ancient world and doing a little study on some navigational practices. And I was intrigued to discover that every ship would have on board two compasses. They would have one compass down in the hull of the ship, and that was used by the captain to navigate his way to land or to his destination. But they always kept another compass that was kept at the highest point of the ship, on the very top of the mast. And the reason why they did that is because sometimes the compass down below in the hull of the ship, well, it wouldn't always give an accurate reading. It wouldn't always point true north. And the reason was because of the iron that was in the hull of the ship, it would sometimes affect that compass. And so the captain, if he needed to know for sure which way they were going, if he needed to know with 100% accuracy which way was true north, he would send one of his men up to the top of the mast, who would then read the compass and shout it back to the captain. The higher he went, the more accurate the read. You see, that compass was above the influence of the iron in the hull of the ship. And in many ways, that's what I see happening in this psalm. I see an ascension of a broken man who begins in the bowels of a ship that is stormy, and the seas are crashing against him, and his heart is overwhelmed, and mountains are being moved, and the compass of his life, the rhythm, the cadence, isn't reading true north. He's not seeing with clarity. But as the psalm progresses and unfolds, and he takes us on this poetic journey, He climbs the mast until finally he's at a point of elevation and perspective, a place of praise and worship in the presence of God. And the compass of his life reads true north. Be still and know that I am God. The Bible tells us in Zephaniah chapter 3 that the Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And it's when we look not to a mast, but to a tree, a cross. The cross upon which Christ died, where His back was beaten and torn, and His hands and His feet were pierced, and His head wore a crown of thorns. For the Lamb of God gave Himself for us. It's when I look to the cross where He said, if I be high and lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself, that my heart gains perspective. And I can get above the influence of whatever it is that is ravaging and causing confusion within me. My prayer for us today, that wherever you're at, that the Lord would quiet you with His love. Do you know the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of the love of God? And that love would produce a quietness and stillness in your heart, that you would know that He is with you and that all things work together for the good. Father, we thank You. You have promised a river that flows into the besieged heart. And I pray this morning, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for any who may be in that place fearful or overwhelmed. Lord, that even now, you would quiet them with your love. That we could be still and know you are God. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you are a God of redemption. We thank you that we can put our trust in you. We bless you today, Lord. We love you. Go before us, Lord, as we serve you and follow you with all our heart. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you're doing here, Lord. May your people continue to fall in love with you as they see your great love for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.